The reading is Psalm 46. You'll find that on page 565, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.
Thank you very much, Liz, for reading to us. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. As Andrew has said, we start this morning a little series of three psalms. We're going to look at 46, 47 and 48 over these three Sundays. And I've called them songs for the city because the city of God features in each of them, and particularly in the 46th and 48th psalm. And I think they do form a little unit together in the middle of the book of Psalms. What unites them together is not only the theme about the city of God, but the bridge which is built in the psalm from what we believe to how we live. That is, these psalms take truths about God, which many of us already know in our minds, and relate them very clearly to the way in which we live in our experience. They take them from the mind to the heart and the will. Just this week, I came across these words written by a German Christian who's an evangelist across the continent of Europe. He says, "The Bible does not talk about a different world from the one we live in. The Bible does not draw us away from the context of reality into a spiritual dimension. The Bible does not talk about believing certain things as doctrines or as part of a confession without showing the practical results which should express what we believe." And I thought that summed up very well what is happening in these psalms. So what we really believe is both expressed and exposed by the way we live our lives. The choices we make reflect what we believe. So if we believe that certain plants or berries are poisonous, we will not eat them. If we believe that visits to the gym or a certain program of exercise will make us fitter and healthier, we will do it, if we really believe. If we believe that what our family most needs is more money, then we will work all hours to secure it. If we believe that God is actively ruling his whole creation, including our lives, then we will trust him. But if we don't trust him, this psalm would say it's because we don't really believe that he is that sort of God. So the teaching of the Bible, then, is always designed to show us how to live. It is never simply a set of metaphysical propositions or a touchstone of theological orthodoxy. It is God's revelation of how we are to understand reality in God's world. how we as human beings relate to God, how God relates to us in the life of the real world, the world that he, the Creator, has made, the world in which we live day by day. And because it is that sort of book, the Bible addresses and informs and challenges every part of our humanness. Our thinking, our priorities, our social interaction, our behaviour patterns, our words, and our emotions. And the Bible enables us not only to think rightly and to act rightly, but to deal with our feelings rightly, constructively, positively, realistically, in the world as God has made both it and us. So that in this area, as in every other area, the Bible challenges us to express our faith in how we live. And that is really what Psalm 46 is all about. It speaks to the mind about how to deal with the emotions. And it does it in a highly engaging and even emotive way because it is a poem, operating not only at the cerebral level of our conscious thought and knowledge of God, but operating too at an emotional level. For the poem that is Psalm 46 speaks about the experience of stomach-churning fears and exhausting, perplexing enigmas in life. It speaks about the place of anxiety becoming a place of peace. It speaks about confidence in the place of panic. It speaks about joy in the place of arid, barren duty. It refreshes the parts that other passages may not reach. And it does it so effectively because it recognizes the reality, this great reality, that God has not only made us sentient beings, minds on legs, but sensitive beings, feeling people, people who know what it is to be fragile and finite and fallen, people who are vulnerable and hungry and thirsty and wounded and needy. And our culture encourages us to deny that, and sometimes our Christianized form of the culture encourages us to deny it too, to pretend that we don't have to operate on that level. But the Bible is about the real world, the world that we've got to live in. And that's why I think the Psalms are among its greatest treasures. Now, this is a psalm written then for people who are under pressure by somebody who knows what it's like to be there. And you will have seen, as we've used it in our prayers and as it was read to us a moment ago, that the picture is one of tremendous upheaval and uncertainty. Everything that once seemed so stable is beginning to collapse and give way. Look at verse 2. The earth gives way, the mountains moved into the heart of the sea, the waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling. The natural world is suffering cataclysmic changes in this psalm. But they are matched by the upheaval of the political and social world in verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, the earth melts. Terrific upheaval in the physical world and in the world of human affairs. And in the midst of it all, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. In the midst of this world of chaos, apparent chaos anyway, and upheaval and turmoil, there is a city. It is the city of God. It's Jerusalem in Old Testament terms, standing secure in spite of the crisis and coming through it to an experience of ultimate peace and victory. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, I guess there isn't anybody here this morning who wouldn't like to be able to cope with our crises in that way. And this psalm says it's possible. It is not wishful thinking. For the psalm is not just a poetic composition. In all probability, it comes out of a real-life historical situation. Let me explain how. In the year 701 BC, King Hezekiah reigned in Jerusalem as king of Judah. He was a vassal of the king of Assyria, that was the number one world power of the day, And Hezekiah seized a moment when Assyrian power was diminishing to think that he might perhaps be able to wriggle out from under the yoke that the Assyrians had imposed on him and his kingdom. So he made a secret agreement with the Egyptians to unite together to throw off the Assyrian overlord. But it didn't take very long before the Assyrian army descended on Judah, mopped up all the fortress towns around Jerusalem, and he found himself facing a potential siege of the city of Jerusalem by Sennacherib with an army nearly 200,000 strong outside the city gates. You might have learnt that poem at school written by Lord Byron. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Byron tells in his poem, very evocatively and emotively, what was happening in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. There was this great army around Jerusalem. Apparently the city was going to collapse. But Hezekiah prayed to the Lord of hosts, laid out the need before the God of Israel, claimed his covenant mercy in delivering his people. And in one night, God destroyed the Assyrian force. Byron put it this way: "For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the might of the Gentile, unsmoked by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." Now, I think that is the incident that this psalm is built on to commemorate. It's not just speculation. The language is very similar. The pictures in Isaiah are very similar. They're picked up and used within this song of praise, probably to celebrate that great deliverance in which a huge army was destroyed by an act of God in response to the faith of his people. And Hezekiah, who had made every arrangement he could to try to defend his city against a siege, learned that in the end, God is the only refuge. He is the only deliverer. He's the only fortress. And he is a very present help in trouble. Well, it may not be that incident. There may be some other incident in Israel's history, but this is not theory. This is practical, down-to-earth theology at work in any kind of turmoil. Now, the psalm divides into three. You'll see in the English translation the little Hebrew word Selah, which comes after verse 3 and 7 and 11. It's probably some sort of musical instruction. It may be a pause in the singing of the psalm that is being advocated there. Nobody's quite sure what it means. But it clearly divides the psalm into three sections. And we're going to follow that division as we look at it now together. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3 then, we see the external circumstances that prompt the psalmist to write, the external circumstances. But we don't start there. We start in verse 1, and this is very good theology. We start in verse 1 with God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The situation is going to be appalling enough in the next verse, but here we begin by focusing on God. Now, when we face testings and pressures in our lives, we tend to begin with our circumstances. We look at them, we analyze them, we see if we can adjust them, we want them to be changed. But the psalm is showing us that the first step in dealing with crises and in keeping our Christian hope in the midst of all the perplexities and all the ups and downs of life is to look to God and quite consciously focus on him. For verse 1 provides us with a description of God's character, who he is. He is our refuge and strength. That's doctrine. But it links that first sentence to the second sentence, which is the proof of the doctrine in experience, by giving us a statement not of who he is, but of what he has done. God is our refuge and strength, objective truth. A very present help in trouble, personal experience. That's what doctrine's for. To govern and guard and direct our experience of God. And so the psalmist says in this great statement at the beginning of the psalm, this is what we're going to see. The God who is refuge and strength, proving to his people to be a very present help. Now, in that first part of verse 1, refuge and strength are, of course, different terms. Refuge is talking about protection, and strength is talking about energy or power. So here is a total provision. There is a protection, a defense, if you like, against the attacks that are made against the people of God. And there is an energy, a provision of strength, which God gives to sustain their faith and to meet that attack. Power to endure and strength to repulse. That is, there is protection both from outward danger, the physical attack of the Assyrian army, and also the inner despair that might so easily have taken over the people and eroded their faith. And whether we're facing pressures from outside or turmoils from inside, whether it's on the macro scale or on the micro scale of our individual lives, the same truth remains. God is our refuge and strength. And if we were to translate the second part of verse 1 literally from the Hebrew, we would have to render it something like this. A help in distresses, he has let himself be found ever so much. Exceedingly so. A very present help in trouble. So he is not just a God whom I have in a category, refuge and strength. Wouldn't it be nice if I could experience that? All of the refuge and strength of God is available to the people of God at every point of distress and trouble. He delights in proving himself ever so much to be a God who in distresses comes to his people to support them. So what we know about God is well proved, says the psalmist, and never more so than when his people seek him in their troubles. All that God is available to our need. Now that's the perspective in which the psalm proceeds. And we need to have that as the foundation belief of our lives. The answer to the crises of life is not in being religious, it is in knowing God and that the world is in God's hand. It's not in trying to generate faith, it is holding on to the God who is faithful. And that's why the impossible word at the beginning of verse 2 is possible. Therefore, because verse 1 is true, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. This is then why Christians do not need to be afraid. But you see, it's so easy for us to sit here this morning because the earth is not giving way and the mountains are not being moved into the heart of the sea. And it's very easy for us to say, well, yes, of course we would believe. But we all know those moments when, metaphorically, that's what's happening in our lives. And we may, some of us, have been in physical situations where that has happened. I don't know if you've ever experienced an earthquake, but it's a pretty terrifying thing to experience. Human anxieties will inevitably fill our minds at those points. And what the psalmist is doing in verses 2 and 3, as a poet, is building a picture of the most awful catastrophes imaginable. You see, the world is falling apart in verses 2 and 3. The earth is giving way, presumably that's earthquake. The mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, massive erosion of the land. The waters roar and foam, there are tidal waves. The earth seems to be returning to chaos. The mountains are trembling at its swelling. Now what does he mean by that? Well, it's the ruin and the disappearance of the whole created order of the universe. You can't imagine anything more frightening than that, he says. So take the worst scenario possible and then put into it, God is our refuge and strength. He specializes in being a help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even in the worst scenario, God is still the same. And while he is dealing with this on the macro scale of great physical upheaval, do not lose the comfort of this in your own life. Don't put him simply into the category of a God who governs the universe apart from me. Your life is part of that universe. His government of your circumstances is as great as of the whole world itself. And we need to do that with our own crises and our own secret fears and worries so that the what-if syndrome, what if this happens, what if that happens, what if this happens, becomes the even-if syndrome. Even if it happens, we will not fear, for this God is our refuge and strength. And if you don't live your life like that as a Christian, then effectively you're a Christianized atheist. We must know God. This God is our God. To find confidence and courage and joy to say, we will not fear in spite of these external circumstances. Now, why is that so? Well, the psalm, of course, unpacks more reasons for us. And verses 4 to 7, our second section, takes us from the external circumstances to the internal confidences. The internal confidence which this psalmist has about God and his people. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now, if we are in Hezekiah's day, and this is what partly convinces me that this psalm speaks of those historical incidents, you may know that in order to resist the siege which Hezekiah saw coming, he had a tunnel dug from the Gihon spring in the Kidron Valley to the pool of Siloam in order to channel the waters of the springs into the city of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem is a city built on rock, built on a hill. It has no natural river within it, and therefore the water had to be brought into the city. Now, it was carried in by an aqueduct, which Isaiah tells us was under threat from the armies of Assyria, and the aqueduct could easily have been destroyed. So Hezekiah excavated an amazing tunnel. You can still see it today. I've walked through it, actually. It's about 5 to 6 feet high. It often has 2 or 3 feet of water in it still. It's about 3 feet wide, and it stretches for nearly a third of a mile into the city of Jerusalem, into the area that is the Pool of Siloam. And that, I think, may be the reference here, where in verse 4 we're told there is a river. Because, of course, in those days, if you could cut off the water supply, the city would very quickly fall. Whether or not that is true historically, spiritually it is true that the city of God is refreshed by the river of life. When we get to the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we find that the rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis have now become the pure river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God throughout the eternal city, which is a picture, of course, of heaven and of the eternal kingdom of Christ. And therefore, the city of God, the place where God dwells, is always a place of refreshment, a place of constant supply. And in this case, the streams of the river, maybe Hezekiah's tunnel and the waters he channeled in, are going to every part of the city. Now, he didn't have a great irrigation system in the city, but it was a source of supply to which people could come, take their water, and go back home. And if there was going to be a long siege, that would have been a great asset. Similarly, of course, in the city of God, which we're being introduced to now in verse 4, the one city that does not crumble in the midst of the crumbling world, the streams that make that city glad, that refresh those who live in it, that provide life for them, are given by God himself. And it's perhaps particularly appropriate on Pentecost Sunday that we remember that Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit as being the streams of living water that flow into his people and out from his people into the world as they share the good news of Jesus with other people. So there's a long biblical history of this metaphor of streams of water, the river of life. It symbolizes the presence of God refreshing, renewing, and continuing to sustain life. It guarantees the source and the supply, because God, verse 5, is in the midst of her. So from the earthly Jerusalem, we're given a picture of what it means to be members of God's family, God's covenant city, the new covenant community. And what we're being taught is that when the mountains shake and the world looks as though it's going to collapse, the city remains because God indwells her. 5a, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And he lives within his church as he lives within every believer as the source of spiritual life and light. And in his time, his presence will mean active deliverance. So there is both refreshment and sustenance in the river, and there is protection and deliverance in the God who provides it. She shall not be moved, for, second part of verse 5, God will help her, at break of day, or when the morning comes, literally at the earliest moment. Do you remember the Authorized Version? And that right early. That is when God comes to help his people. At the very first moment that is appropriate. For he is not delaying in order to get his forces together. He is not delaying because he has some incapacity. He only delays in order that we may learn to trust him. And at the point we put our faith in him, he begins to move to us in mercy and grace and deliverance. There is no delay with God. He acts for the good, the greatest good of his people. But all around, well, it's not just the physical world, but the political and social world. The international scene is one of chaos, verse 6. Nations raging, kingdoms tottering. And yet, look at the second part of verse 6. He utters his voice, the earth melts. One word from God is enough to conquer all the opposition. And we have that word in the promises of God in Scripture, which we can always claim in our crises. They are always available. They are always true. When it looks as though the world is in meltdown, we go to the word that God has spoken. For the word reveals his character. The word is his commitment to action. And because he utters his voice, his people are delivered. So, the assurance of verse 7 follows, Yahweh Sabaoth Emmanuel, the Lord of hosts with us. That's the great statement of 7a, taking those three Old Testament titles. The Lord who governs the armies of heaven is with us. And if you find yourself saying, oh, but he couldn't possibly be with me, take the second part of verse 7, the God of Jacob is our refuge, our fortress. Why Jacob? Well, because Jacob was the twister. Jacob was the guy who forfeited, you would have thought, all of God's mercy. Jacob was the one who lived for himself for a good part of his life rather than acknowledging God. And if God can be the God of Jacob, then he can be my God and your God too. And he can bring us into a relationship with him, which is an impregnable fortress that nothing can destroy. This then is the internal confidence. Now lastly, let's look at verses 8 and 11. We've moved from the external circumstances that threaten us to the internal confidence that we belong to God, that he's in the midst of his people, that he refreshes and sustains, he speaks his word and keeps his promises. But the really big surprise in the psalm is verse 8. And it's in this last section of the poem that we're suddenly made to change our thinking. In fact, if we don't get this right, I think we could skew the message of the psalm as a whole. So let's give this final part the title, Eternal Convictions. Eternal Convictions. Remember, we've had those terrifying pictures of overwhelming physical upheaval with all the fixed points of life in the world in meltdown. We've had a political and social disintegration brought before us in verse 6, nations raging, kingdoms tottering. And we find ourselves, don't we, in situations like that, responding incredulously, coming to God and saying, Lord, why are you allowing it to happen? Can you not intervene in your love and in your power? Or in our own lives when we face crises of one sort and another. Lord, if you really love me, surely you would stop this, wouldn't you? You get me out of this. You don't seem to be with me in this situation. I don't seem to be experiencing your powerful protection. Lord, where are you? Have you lost control of your world? But in verse 8, our perspective is totally changed. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Now that really makes you stop and think. It's as though the psalmist comes, takes you by the hand and says, come. I want you to behold something. I want you to look at something. The word translated behold there means to gaze on, to meditate about, to look at it in depth until you understand its meaning. Come, gaze on what God has done. The works of the Lord, Yahweh, the faithful covenant God, how he has brought desolations on the earth. And suddenly you see that what's happening in verses 2 and 3 is God at work. And what's happening in verse 6 is God ordering the circumstances of the world. And that the God who has made it all is the God who, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign authority, and sometimes in his judgment, brings desolations upon the earth. He lifts his voice, and nothing can stay before him solid. The earth melts. So verse 8 is saying to us that all things are under his sovereign control and totally obedient to his good pleasure. Now, that is the real world in which you and I are called to live. It's the real world where God governs the future of planet Earth and every individual upon it. And though at times the most stable and dependable realities seem to be disintegrating and disappearing, if that is the case, in fact, it is because God is in control. He is withdrawing his sustaining strength and power. For not only has he created all things, but in him all things hold together. The New Testament teaches us that about the person of the Lord Jesus. And of course, whenever you meet God as Lord in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, capital letters, which speaks about Jehovah or Yahweh, we're encountering the Trinity. For God has been Trinity from the beginning of time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you say, where is Jesus in the psalm? Every time you have the word Lord, that is Jesus. For he is Yahweh. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, separate in their persons and functions, but one in their essence and being. He is the one who is governing the world. Jesus is the one to whom all authority is given. He is the one who sustains everything by his word of power. And in the same way, verse 9, he is the only one who can bring about peace. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So he brings desolations, verse 8, and he brings peace, verse 9. Because he's sovereign over everything. And you see, that is the great assurance of the refuge and strength. That everything that wars against God's rule will ultimately be removed. And there will ultimately be a kingdom of perfect peace. The desolations we see are, in a sense, a prototype of the judgment that will come at the end, when all those who are ranged against God's authority will be removed, and when he brings in a kingdom of perfect peace, of eternal peace, under his own rule and authority. So the security of the city is that its king is the undisputed ruler of the universe. And it is he who summons the nations in verse 10. Be still, literally, stop fighting, lay down your arms. It doesn't mean go upstairs and lie on your bed and have a quiet 5 minutes. It means stop fighting God. Be still and know that I am God. Stop pretending that you're God, he says to us. And stop pretending that God is not God. Be still and know that I am God. And that my perfect plan for you, my love and my faithfulness, my goodness and my grace, my power and my justice are all a part of the way in which I am ruling this world that I made. So that whether it's in the realm of human affairs or in the governance of the world itself, planet Earth, he is in charge. Recognize that God is God. He's invincible in himself, and he's sovereign over all the world. And that is why the Lord Jesus came, of course, to show us that sovereign power, that authority, as he triumphed over all the enemies that were ranged against God. As those great chaotic forces of sin and death and the devil sought to destroy the very Son of God. As at the cross, the whole focus of all the opposition of the sinful powers came, as it were, to a complete, to a head. As Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified in our place. What is happening? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He's opening the way into the security of the city. He's manifesting his power and his grace with us day by day. So what is the eternal perspective for God's people under pressure? It is that the Lord of hosts is committed by a covenant oath never to let us go, never to let us down. He is with us constantly to protect, to give strength and endurance, and ultimately in his way and time to deliver and to bring us into his kingdom of peace. So that all who run into him as their high tower are safe. He's the sure and eternal defense of everyone who commits their lives to him. And when the crisis of that last day comes and heaven and earth pass away and all the kingdoms of this world fall before him, there is only one city that will prevail. That is the city in which God rules as king. There is only one refuge to fly to. That is the refuge of God, who is our fortress. There is only one ultimate source of hope, and that is the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as ruler and rescuer, saviour and king. And so wherever we are today, and whatever the circumstances of our lives may be, we would be wise to turn to him. For the God of Jacob is our fortress, and the Lord of hosts is with us. Let's pray. All my hope on God is founded. Father, we thank you that this psalm removes all the false hopes, all the false props, all the things that we would very naturally lean on, all the securities of life, all the fixed points that we think give to us our stability. And we thank you for this amazing challenge that it presents us, that even when everything's in flux, you are unchanging. You've made that clear to us in sending your Son to die on the cross and to be raised again in power. And we pray, Lord, that this week you'll help us to live in the light of that, that you are our refuge and our strength, that our hope is the hope of those who belong to an eternal city. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. So as we look to that great fulfillment in the future, help us in the present to be people who run to the refuge. Help us to stop fighting you, to stop trying to take things into our hands, and to acknowledge that you are God. You will be exalted in the earth. You will be exalted in the nations. And therefore we pray that you will be exalted now in our lives as we submit to you in faith and hope and with great joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.